We turn this evening to John 14, certainly one of the most comfortable chapters for God's people, comforting chapters for God's people in all of Scripture. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, I once had a college professor who claimed to be a Protestant, and he said this: ascension is the most worthless doctrine that Christians profess. Having a Savior who goes away from us can in no way be good for us. Well, that professor is dead wrong. And I want to show you tonight that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most glorious, though most underestimated, doctrines in all the Bible. One of inestimable comfort and joy to a beleaguered child of God. And I want to look at that with you from John 14, verse 2, the second part. Only these words: I go to prepare a place for you. And we'll look at that in conjunction with Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18, questions 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven is a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. So the question we need to answer tonight is, why did Christ ascend? And we answer that from the perspective of believers, the perspective our catechism gives us, in three thoughts. First, to reassure us. Second, to remain with us. And third, to represent us. Why did Christ ascend? To reassure, to remain, and to represent his true people. Well, on Good Friday, church is quite full. Christmas, it's fuller. Ascension evening, often there's less than half a church. Why is that? The world doesn't know what to do with ascension. But it seems that even the church doesn't understand what should be done with ascension. The problem, of course, won't surprise you. We are simply too earthy. We don't know what to do with such a heavenly feast in a heavenly locale. We are far too focused on our felt needs here on earth, what we want and what we need and what we hope for. Too much focused on our emotions and our feelings rather than our exalted, King of glory. We need to hear, as Lord's Day 18 closes with that text, we need to hear that if we be risen with Christ, we must seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Set your affections, says Paul, on things above. The people of God are seriously impoverished when they don't find in the ascension of Jesus Christ one of the grandest, most glorious, and most comforting doctrines in all the Bible. And the first area in which this doctrine is so comforting is that it is so reassuring for a believer. So reassuring to know that Christ in our flesh is already in heaven, there to prepare a place, there to represent us, and there ultimately to bring us to be with Him where He is. And so the ascension of Jesus is reassuring because it gives so much hope to the believer. This is really what assurance does for us. It fills us with a wonderful sense of hope. Hope, in the dictionary, was defined this way when I looked it up yesterday. The feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. Or again, to look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence, to believe in something and desire and trust in something. Well, you see, a believer has his hope, his trust, his desire, his expectation on being one day with Jesus in heaven. He who is the forerunner, the firstborn among many brethren. We who must die with Him shall be raised with Him in order to ascend with Him, to be with Him where He is. So this doctrine is pregnant with hope and expectation for the child of God. Let me give you several ways in which this stirs up hope within the believer. The first is this. There is hope lying in the actual fact of Christ's ascension. Our instructor says, how dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. He was taken up. There was a real local character about His ascension. It was visual. The disciples saw Him go up slowly. He wasn't taken away suddenly like Elijah, or disappeared secretly like Enoch, but slowly, majestically, He was taken up in full view of His disciples. That gives hope, you see. There are witnesses, many witnesses. This is a fact. This is a glorious truth. Your head, dear child of God, has gone into heaven to prepare a place for you. But secondly, this gives reassuring hope. Because Christ's ascension was so majestic, so royal, so kingly. Notice what our instructor says. He was taken up from earth into heaven. Into heaven. Not just to the porch of heaven. Not just so that He could look over the walls of heaven, as it were, but into heaven, past the rows of cherubim and seraphim, to sit down on the very throne of God. So the church rejoices, knowing that this Jesus, who ascended with His substitutionary scar-marked hands stretched out in blessing over His church, has taken that blessing into the very courts of heaven, into the very presence of His Father, triumphantly leading captivity captive. What a glorious thing this is. Heaven is open to receive the King of Kings, the King of Glory. Lift up ye gates! He lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So He went in.
He went in with majesty. He went in with glory. He went in knowing that when he went in, he was representing his entire elect church who were in his loins. And the Father received him in on the grounds of justice. Salvation is accomplished. Salvation is confirmed and ratified by the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort this is. This royal entrance. A cloud received him out of their sight. The Psalms say, the clouds are the chariots of God. He had the chariot of a cloud in which to ride into heaven. It befit a king. And so he goes into glory, you see, as a glorious king to prepare, dear believer, a place for you. To make that glorious place we call heaven even more glorious, being perfumed with his own presence, being saturated with he who is the very center of heaven and the essence of heaven. And having his presence there, you see, having his kingly presence there, he is all majesty, he is all splendor, he makes heaven shine with the brightness of the firmament of Jehovah. This is reassuring. There is no tear now in his eye. There is no spit running down his cheeks. There is no nails going through his hands and his feet. He is the heir of glory. He is the royal King of kings and Lord of lords. And the believer by faith on earth, as he watches him go into heaven, says, it's my king. I see, I behold the king in his beauty by faith. He has entered in to represent me, to go to prepare a place for me. Now he doesn't need to faint anymore. He's not scourged anymore. He's not tired anymore. He's not assaulted anymore. He's not betrayed anymore. He's King of kings and in charge over all the world, in charge over every detail of your souls and your bodies, over every hair of your heads. He makes no mistakes with you, dear believer. Your King reigns supreme, and the whole world is in his hands, also your own world. Isn't that reassuring? What a glorious doctrine this is. But it's glorious, reassuring, hopeful for a third reason. And that is the purpose of the ascension. Notice this wonderful expression in question 46. He's taken up from earth into heaven and continues there for our interest. What beautiful words. What tender words. He's taken up into heaven to be our prophet, to continue to teach us through his ministers and his church and his servants and sound literature and all the means of grace. He's up there in heaven to continue for our interest as priest, showing the Father his blood as sacrificially sufficient for us and ministering for us with his intercessory prayers and blessing us from heavenly places. He's there as king to rule and guide and control our lives. Yes, I go to prepare a place for you, for your interest. Now, this interest, we don't understand. You see, it's all grace, isn't it? Because why would God be interested in me? I'm just a sinner. It's all grace. It's all love. Love is the headwaters of this interest. Sovereign, eternal, electing love. But that too is reassuring, isn't it? This is not a surprising interest. This is an interest that God forethought, that God predestined. He continues there for our interest. The instructor could have added behind it, as the Father decreed from the stillness of the never begun eternity. What a beautiful interest this is. A holy, perfect king interested in an unholy worm of the dust.
interested to remake us, to recreate us, interested in bringing us to Himself, interested in making us like Himself, interested in forming us as potter, to be clay to His honor and glory, interested in renovating us and bringing us to Himself to spend eternity with Him. I go to prepare a place for you. What a great place that must be. A place we can't understand its dimensions, its fullness, its breadth, its depth, its height of the love of God. It all passes our knowledge. It's a wonderful place, that we know. It's a sinless place, that we know. But we can't imagine how great, how beautiful this place is. And it must be great because Jesus chooses to live there. And He says He's going to make that place so wonderful that it cannot enter our minds or our imaginations how great and how beautiful it is. You know, used to be in a few generations ago that often when people would immigrate from Europe to America or Canada, that the father would come ahead and he would find a home for his family. And then he'd write back. These are the pre-plane days, the boat days. He'd write back and he'd say to his family, "I've got a place for us." And often he wouldn't tell them what it was like. He just would say, "I have a place for us. You can come now." And surely his wife and his children would wonder as they came across the boat on the ocean, "What is the place going to be like? Are we going to like it? What's it going to look like?" But the mother would often encourage the children and say, "You can be sure it's going to be a nice place. Your dad won't pick out a place that isn't nice. We can trust him." Well, 10,000 times more so that's true, isn't it? Of heaven. The Father dwells there. The Son dwells there. He sends His Spirit from there. This is a holy, beautiful place. And your Savior, who loves you, dear child of God, isn't going to bring you to a place that you won't like. He's going to bring you to a beautiful place. A place of sin-free Emmanuel's land. A place where He is. And as He takes you across the seas of this life, through all the ups and downs and all the storms and all the waves and the wind, His design is to bring you to glory, to this glorious place. He continues there. "For your interest, I go to prepare a place for myself." No, "I go to prepare a place for you." How reassuring. How fatherly. How tender. Notice what He says, "I go. I go." I don't put it in the hands of angels. I don't put it into the hands of the redeemed made perfect. I put it in my own hands. You're too special to me for me to allow someone else to do it on my behalf. I go for you to prepare this place. And I go to prepare this place for you, knowing all about you, knowing what a sinful wretch you are, knowing how unworthy you are, knowing how second rate at very best you are in your own walk of holiness. I go to prepare a first rate place for a second rate sinner, redeemed by my blood. I go to prepare a place for you far more than you ever deserve, far more than you can ever imagine. Like the prodigal, when he came back to his father, oh, he'd be so happy if his father would only take him in and hire him as a servant. What does the father do? Oh, he says, "He's my son. Slay the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger, the sign of sonship. Sandals on his feet, sign of sonship. Let us drink and be merry. For this my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he is alive again." I go to prepare a place
for returning prodigals. I go to prepare a feast of fat things well refined. I go to open up the heavenlies for the hell worthy, for my own name's sake. Oh, I go to prepare a place for you. How personal it is for you. It's not third person, kind of distant, for my people. No, it's for you personally, dear believer. For you, plural, in the plural form, for all dear believers. For you, there's a personal touch here, you see, designed specifically for you. For your tastes and your needs and your loves that I have put within you. Now, it's hard to know how far to take this, but don't you think it's true that just as a husband would take his wife, say, for example, to a new home, let's piggyback on that last example, and he would take his wife to the new home, don't you think he would have things in that home that would be designed particularly to win and to woo the love and the enjoyment of his wife? If she loved daisies rather than roses, he's not going to have roses all over the house. He's going to have daisies because she loves daisies. Could it be that when God says, I go to prepare a place for you, that he knows the exact mansion for each child, the exact place he wants each one? Could that be? I think so. I think each mansion's tailor-made for every believer. Each one has a place in heaven designed personally. That's reassuring. That's incredibly reassuring. You know, women, if you're going to have a wonderful meal, a stately meal for some of your very special favored people, you're going to have a real feast. You prepare it. You make it all ready, don't you? Maybe you have 10 people over. You've got the table spread. And you've got, in your mind, you've got the place where everyone has to sit. Maybe you even have one of your children make out a card. You put it by each chair. So-and-so here. So-and-so there. So-and-so there. And you're thinking about how everyone can relate to everyone around the table. You have a particular place for each one. Because it's a special occasion. I have a special chair for you. A special chair for you. For everyone. Well, there's got to be something in this statement that is particular. And yet it's corporate. There's a wonderful corporate unity in heaven. And yet there's a particularity. God knows the needs of His people. He prepares mansions for each one. I go to prepare a place for you. Our great pioneer has gone before us. And He makes all things ready. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there ye may be also. You see, that's the most important thing. That's the reassuring thing. He continues, says our instructor, there for our interest. That's the fourth thing that's so encouraging here. Reassuring. He continues, there. He doesn't just make it ready and say, now enjoy the mansions and enjoy the feasting and enjoy each other and I will see you later. He continues, there. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you will be, maybe also. This is the essence of heaven. To be where Christ is. To be with Christ is better than to be anywhere else in the world or in heaven. The
Christ were not in heaven, heaven would be no heaven. His being there will make it heaven for you. Roland Hill once said, "This I do find, we two are so joined, Christ and I. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind." How can Christ prepare all this? How can He do all this work for people who are so unworthy? Well, because of His atonement. Because He sacrificed and suffered and died and earned the right to redeem you and to save you and to bring you to glory. Because of His perfect obedience. And you see, this too is comforting. When He's received into heaven, it means that His perfect obedience is accepted as if you had never sinned, dear believer. Because you're accepted in His obedience. And so He goes to prepare a perfect place for a people that He will make perfect for that perfect day of perfect glory. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this ascension is not only reassuring, it's also very comforting because Jesus promises to remain with us. To remain with us. I want you to look at that with me from questions 47 and 48. We see that He continues for our interest in 46, which sets the stage for these two more difficult questions, 47 and 48, which actually deal with polemical questions. Questions that defend the doctrine of ascension from a Reformed perspective. And both of these questions actually deal with the Lutheran conception of ascension. You see, Luther, in order to maintain that Christ is physically present with and in and under the bread in the Lord's Supper, had to come up with a doctrine that he called ubiquity. And ubiquity means that Christ's physical presence is everywhere. So Luther said when Christ arose from the dead, His physical body became omnipresent. Doesn't look that way, Luther acknowledged, but that's what happened. So everywhere where His divinity is, there is His humanity also. And the Reformers said, no. When we feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper, we feed on Him by faith. Our souls are raised up into heavenly places. We commune with Him spiritually by faith. But His body, His physical body, is in heaven. His physical body is limited, as ours is, to one locality. And so questions 47 and 48 pick up on this debate, you see. But in the middle of it, as the instructor says in verse 48, question 48, that the human nature is it separated from the divine? And he says, no, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, so the Godhead is everywhere, it must necessarily follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed. And yet, notice this, the Godhead is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. So, you can't say that the natures are separated. That would have been unorthodox. They're together. But the divine is broader, wider, reaches everywhere, and the human is limited to one locality. Well, in the midst of this, they say something very wonderful in question 47. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He's no more on earth. But, and here it comes, and this is one of the most famous, probably the most famous statement ever written in any Reformed confessional statement of faith about the ascension of Christ. With respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. He remains with us. Why did Christ ascend? Not only to reassure us, but to remain with us. Oh, what a blessed thing this is, to remain with us. You see, there are many people
will you think that you like and you love, but after a while they will leave you. Many people will become tired of you, or you'll have a break in your relationship for one thing or another. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, a friend who remains with you, a friend who never forsakes the work of his own hands. His name is Jesus. But how can he remain with us when he's in heaven and we're on earth? And there's seemingly, at least it feels that way sometimes, thousands of miles between us. Well, our instructor says it so beautifully. He remains with us in four ways, he says. He remains with us with his Godhead. His Godhead. His Godhead is everywhere. His Godhead is in this church tonight. He's omnipresent. He knows your needs. He's near at hand in his Godhead. And his Godhead is almighty. And you may go to his Godhead at any time, 24/7. He is at no time absent from you, dear believer. You who are at no time worthy have a Savior who is at no time absent. What an amazing truth. What a glorious thing this ascension is. He remains with his Godhead. He's the church. He's the head, rather, of the church. And the church is his body. He cannot sever his head from his body. He will be with his church. Lo, I am with you all way, even to the end of the world. I will run my church. I will supervise my church. I will govern my church from the right hand of the Father. But secondly, he's with us. He remains with us with his majesty. His majesty. I looked up the word majesty in the dictionary too yesterday, and this is what I found. Stately, grand, elevated, dignified. You see, this Savior doesn't save us with kind of a cheap grace, kind of a half-creditable grace. No, he saves with a mighty majesty, a grand and stately and dignified salvation. And he himself is dignified in all his greatness and all his power and all his Godhead, in his God-man nature united in one person. There's no one so stately, so dignified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the great, majestic God and Savior, you see, you may come to him with your every need. No need too great. No need too small. He's the majestic God, the King of glory, who's willing to listen to the smallest whimper of his child. There's something majestic about the intimate personalness of this King of glory. But he also abides with us from heaven, not only in his Godhead and his majesty, but with his grace. Grace, we often say, is unmerited favor. Well, I don't think that goes quite far enough. Grace is actually demerited favor. We're not just neutral. It's not something we haven't earned. It's something we've done the opposite to. We have a negative balance on the ledger, a huge negative balance. We deserve to perish. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will do everything for you. My grace will supply all your need according to the riches of my glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And my grace will abide with you from the Father, from the Father's right hand in the person of Jesus. By the Spirit he sends, grace will abide. Grace will at no time be absent from you. Pardoning grace to forgive you. Restoring grace to return you from your backsliding. Consoling grace to heal you when you're brokenhearted. Accompanying grace to go with you when you're tossed with tempest every moment. Following grace to pursue you all the way to the grave. It's grace from beginning to end, congregation. Grace is at no time absent from the believer. By grace we're regenerated, Paul says. By grace we believe. By grace we repent. By grace we're justified. By grace we're sanctified. By grace we persevere. By grace we're assured. By grace we're glorified. It's all by grace. Grace upon grace. Grace following grace. Grace cemented to grace is the original Greek idea. Grace bound to grace. Waves of grace coming in from the ocean of grace, from the heart of God's grace, wave after wave after wave, because of Him who sits at God's right hand, who's merited it all with His perfect obedience and His sufferings and His deaths. And then finally, He remains with us with His Holy Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful truth this is. The Spirit is the homemaker in the heart of the true believer. You see, Christ is the homemaker in heaven. He's preparing a place for us, and He sends His Spirit to be the homemaker, to prepare our hearts for the prepared place. And that's why the psalmist can say, the Lord is our dwelling place. The Lord is our home in all generations. The Holy Spirit takes us, we who are at home by nature in the world, and He makes the world to be a stranger to us, and He makes us to be at home with Himself and with the things of God, so that we learn to love the godly and the spiritual things, and learn to hate the ungodly and the worldly things. And so the homemaker in heaven sends His Spirit to be homemaker in our hearts, to make our home, our hearts, fit habitations for the Most High God and for the realm of glory. And He said, when the Spirit comes and leads you to repentance and faith in Me, so that you learn to love Me and obey Me and keep My commandments, the Father and I will come and dwell in you and take up our abode with you. And so you see, you have this glorious doctrine of ascension, that Jesus goes to heaven not to leave us, but to take up His abode within us by the work He does from heaven through His Spirit in our hearts. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which the believer is indwelt by the triune God of glory. And this is something beyond our comprehension. Something that is wonderful and beautiful. Thank God for His Holy Spirit. Thank God for His Holy Spirit. You know, we had a meal just before we came to church tonight. And I looked across the table at my wife. I saw that food spread out again. She did it again. And I just had this conviction well up within me. Where would I be without my wife? I'd be a basket case. My home would be a basket case. Everything would be awry. It would be disorganized. It would be a mess. A woman, a good woman, is the center of the home. She's the homemaker. She decorates it. She nourishes it. She keeps it rolling. She's the hub of the wheel. Where would you be without the Holy Spirit? That Spirit we heard about this morning, that moves us to drink, that makes us thirsty, that helps us drink, that lets us taste the nourishment of drink, drinking in of Christ. I would never repent without Him. I'd never believe without Him. I'd never be justified without Him. I'd never be sanctified without Him. Where would you be without the Holy Spirit, the homemaker of your soul? And if Christ had not gone to heaven, He would not have poured Him out. So John 14, verse 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. In the original Greek, I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you without My Spirit. I will send My Spirit, and He will take up His abode within you. See what a precious doctrine ascension is? Our homemaker comes to us and prepares us for the place that Christ is preparing for us. Oh, dear friend, do you know that preparing work of the Holy Spirit in your soul? Has He come to you? Has He stripped you of your own righteousness? Shown you your sin and your selfishness and your unbelief and your pride and made you to abhor who you are? Has He driven out Satan and taken up His own abode and brought you to faith? Is He there now, even now, sanctifying you, working in you, molding you, shaping you, correcting you? Do you know the holy war that He works within you? Is He your homemaker? You see, if the Holy Spirit is not our homemaker here, we will go to a homeless hell forever, because we won't be prepared for the home of heaven. And really, hell is not a home at all. Hell is homelessness. Hell is utter isolation. Dear congregation, ask God. If you don't know Him, ask God for the saving work of His Holy Spirit in your heart, that He might be your homemaker, take up His abode within you as a fruit of the ascension of Jesus. Well, you see, this ascension is very precious to reassure us, because He remains with us, but also, thirdly and finally, because He will represent us. I go to prepare a place for you. That's reassuring. I go to prepare a place for you to remain with you. How comforting. But also, I go to prepare a place for you to represent you. That's question 49. What advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Three things. I represent you in heaven in three ways. First, as advocate. As advocate. First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. The word advocate means lawyer. But not just a regular lawyer. He's a lawyer who pleads His own case both ways. He's your advocate to spread His blood before the Father. That's what our instructor actually focuses on. He's our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. He will speak well for you. He will put in a good word for you. And His word will be effectual. One of our students came to me last week and gave me a recommendatory letter to fill out for a seminary. Wanted to go on in his education. And I smiled at him and I said, well, I'll put in a good word for you. I believe you do well. But of course, that's all I can do. I can just put in a good word for him. I can't sway the whole board. They might reject him. But you see, when Jesus puts in a good word for a sinner, He has earned the right to bring that sinner to be with Him where he is. And I say it with reverence. The Father, of course, the Father doesn't want to turn down His Son, but the Father couldn't turn down His Son, because Christ has merited with His blood the right. So He's our effectual lawyer, our effectual advocate, who cannot lose a single case in glory. What a comfort that is. When you are beleaguered with sin, when you've stumbled again, and Satan has said to you, there's no place with God,
and you feel tossed with tempest and torn asunder by your own wicked heart, you say, there's no hope for me. God says, if you flee to my Son again, there's a sure hope for you. There's a sure hope, because my Son cannot fail. What a comfort. This is, He's in heaven to plead His blood on your behalf, dear believer, with the Father. So that even though Satan goes about as a roaring lion, Satan cannot get at you. Martin Luther, I think, had it right when he said one time he was tempted sorely by Satan. He spoke out loud to Satan. He said, Satan, he said, you're at the wrong address. You're trying to attack me by going to me. But my head is in heaven. To get at me, you have to get at him. You have to destroy him before you can destroy me, because he represents me and he takes care of me. He's at the right hand of the Father for me. Has that ever been a comfort to you? To know you're not in charge. To know that a faithful Savior is. And He'll never let you go. He's done too much work to let you go. He'll keep you. He pleads the presence of the Father for us. Have you had times in your own life where you hated yourself with such a hatred because of your weakness and your sin, and you didn't know where to go with it all? You didn't know how to even pray? That you just simply said, Lord, please take it over. Please pray for me to the Father. I cannot do it. I'm just a sinner. Do it for me. And He will. And He does. Every moment. Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Ever lives. That's comforting. I go to prepare a place for you by representing you in my prayers to my Father. But also, flip it around, I represent you from my Father back to you. I pray for you from heaven. You see, God's people are a tried people. They face all kinds of temptations, more than they themselves even know. But in the midst of all those temptations, you see, we have the comfort of knowing that I have not only an intercessor in heaven pleading my case with the Father, but I also have an intercessor who takes care of me from heaven, circumventing my sins, controlling me, bringing me in, reining me in. Spurgeon said it so beautifully. He said, I have to thank God for two things. That when my heart had desires, God removed the temptation. And secondly, when the temptation was present, He took away my desire. From His intercession, you see, He doesn't only protect you toward the Father, but He protects you towards you, keeping you from sin. Or else you'd sin a lot more than you do and a lot worse than you do. What an intercessor we have. What a lawyer we have. Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Dear friend, there's not a single person in this building tonight that's beyond the reach of this text. Oh, bring all your sins to this great intercessor who is in heaven, this great advocate, who is a wonderful praying high priest, who is Himself a prayer. His very presence is a prayer.
and who doesn't speak by wishes, but who says, I will, Father, not I wish, I will that they be with me where I am. But secondly, notice he doesn't only represent us as heaven's lawyer, but he represents us as a sure pledge that our flesh, that is our body and soul combined, will also come into heaven to be with him. Look at secondly in 49. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Our flesh in heaven. Did you ever think about that? How comforting that is. There's flesh in heaven. Flesh and bones in heaven. In the person of Jesus. Human flesh. Without our infirmities. Without our restrictions. Human flesh that can go through closed doors. We saw that of his resurrected body. Human flesh that isn't dependent upon food and drink. Human flesh that is glorified. Fitting, in a fitting way, for a heavenly state. Our flesh is in heaven. And the fact that he's at the right hand of God is a guarantee, dear child of God, that your flesh shall come there as well and be likened to his, as John says, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It's a sure pledge. It's a guarantee. Let not your heart then be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Rest in this. Take comfort in this. Our flesh now is weak. Our flesh now is tired. Our flesh now is prone to sin. Our flesh has many infirmities. Our flesh is dying. Our flesh is getting old. Some of you have to say, my flesh has a disease within my body right now. Others of us have to say, we don't know what diseases our bodies are holding right now. Our flesh is prone to decay. That we know. But because Jesus is in heaven, we have a sure pledge that not only a perfect home is awaiting us, but a perfect body and a perfect soul to serve a perfect God in a perfect place, in perfect fellowship, forever. Lift up your head, you downcast ones, and say, O my soul, why art thou grieving? Hope thou in God, for he's the health of my countenance and my God. And then thirdly and finally, he represents his people as a binding earnest through his Spirit. He sends his Spirit, says our instructor in the last part of 49, as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. An earnest is a deposit. It's a first installment. It's a pledge that the full amount will be paid later. So the Holy Spirit, you see, and what he does in his work within us, as he makes us to be born again, and as he leads us to begin to show the fruits of grace, this work is the down payment of the never, never, never ending and perfect, eternally perfect eternity to come, where we will be totally renewed. Here is the beginning, the principle. There is the fruition and the fullness. So there's a future for the children of God. Because our Savior has ascended into heaven and represents us as our advocate, represents us in our human flesh, represents us by sending His Spirit to do the work which He will perfect in glory. And so through the ascension of Jesus, we have a full and a free salvation. So let me close tonight by giving you just a few short applications. The first is this. If what I'm saying tonight is true, we should spend far, far more time than we do in heavenly places.
You take a vacation this summer. You go for a week or 2 weeks. You enjoy it. But the day you come home, chances are you're breaking the speed limit because you want to get home so bad. No place like home in all the earth. And you're glad to walk through the threshold of your own door, aren't you? After 1 week. Dear believer, heaven is your home. The closest place you have to it on earth is here, in public corporate worship. But even this is just a small foretaste of heaven. Think more about your home. Pray more to be prepared for your home. Let eternity fill your soul much more than it does. Spurgeon once said, "If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards." Think more heavenly. Think more about your future home, the glorious future that awaits you. Spurgeon also tells a wonderful story of a little boy one day who was heir to the throne. And he went into his father's throne room and he was trying on his father's crown. And a courtier came in and saw it and said, "Oh no, don't do that. Don't do that." And he reported it to the king, Your son is trying on your throne, your crown." "Oh," the king said, "he's heir to the crown. The more he tries it on, the better." Yes, we live far, far below our privileges here on earth. We should be trying on the crown more. We should be living more heavenly. We should be more like Richard Sibbes, who was called Holy Sibbes by the people. And it was said of him, of that blessed man, "Let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven." The second conclusion is this: though death is the king of terrors, don't be overly afraid of dying. Dying is very temporary. Heaven is eternal. And as painful as dying may be, it's the passageway through which you get to glory. So remember what Paul says: our light affliction is but for a moment, working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look forward to being with the Lord. One of the Puritans put it very quaintly. He said, "Even the old tired horse quickens his pace when he reaches the lane of his own home." The older we get, the more we should be hankering to be with Jesus forever. And the last conclusion is this: you can't get to heaven without knowing Christ on earth. My dear friend, you've got to know Him. You've got to lose your own righteousness. You've got to seek for His. And you've got to rest in His. You've got to know what it means at times on earth to be filled with Christ if you're going to get your fill of Christ in glory. Oh, may God help us to be far, far less worldly and far, far more heavenly minded and cast ourselves upon His Son, trusting in His salvation alone and putting everything we have into this one basket of hope. I believe in Him who suffered and died and who rose again and who ascended to the right hand of the Father to judge the living and the dead. Take comfort from the ascension of Jesus. Amen.